1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will focus this morning on the first three verses, but I would like to read in your hearing the first seven so that you get a flavor for the whole. This is the Word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you spoke, wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, as we get back into the letter of 1 Corinthians, I always like to give you a little bit of Corinthian background to go by, and so this morning I'll do that as well. The culture of ancient Greece extends over many centuries. Much of what we understand and what we learn of Greek culture covers 7 or 8 centuries, even before the time of Paul. And for that reason, it was naturally a very cultural bedrock and foundation for Roman society. When Rome came along and kind of swept everybody over, they basically adopted Greek culture in many of their ways and practices. And it is so strong that it has carried over into Western civilization as well. And so many of the things that we are used to and understand in our own culture, including some aspects of marriage, whether good or bad, are carried over from that Greek culture. Let me give you an illustration of that. Throughout the 2,000-year history of Western civilization, when you read through the history of the culture that came out of Greece and into the character of Christianity, you can easily observe, for instance, that that marriage, particularly in middle and upper class society, has been more often than not, above all else, a politically driven entity. And what I mean by that is it's nice if the husband and the wife actually get along, even grow to appreciate each other. But that was not at all necessary in order to have a marriage established. What was much more important were the strategic alliances that were made, either to strengthen a larger family, and you see that when you watch things like Downton Abbey, and you see that the name of the family and the heritage of the family is all important, and you see that marriage has an effect in that, and who marries who and who may not marry who, and things like that. It's all carried over from this kind of thing. Strategic alliances like that were made to strengthen the social structure or simply to make business agreements. There were many political or economic reasons why you would arrange for a marriage. Today, even, we will make jokes to one another about some lucky guy like Stavros. And what we say about him is that Stavros, you really married up. Or we'll say he married above his station. And what we mean by that, of course, is that his choice in wife has gained him significant status and significance, much more than he himself deserves. I say that not for Stavros' benefit, but for my own. I'm the biggest witness of that. My life has been of tremendous benefit because of the marriage that the Lord gave to me. So for better than 1,000 years before the age of chivalry, it was understood in Greek society that a proper bride had to be a prize She had to come from a good family. She had, of course, to have a respectable background. She couldn't have had any history of hoity-toity. And it was expected of her, upon becoming a wife, that she should keep and maintain the family's reputation, and that she would do through her undying loyalty to her husband. But the man, on the other hand, was expected to be a man. The Greek world was considered a man's world. And that what that means is there were no sexual restrictions on him whatsoever. And the business of providing for a man's desires proved to be one of the more major and lucrative enterprises in Greek culture. And we even see that today. Sex always sells, as we say. But while there were no, I want to make sure you get the understanding of this, that while there were no sexual restrictions on the man, there were social ones and there were cultural ones. And what I mean by that is this. The smart man would use his freedom to build political contacts and to gain information and to form alliances rather than just using his freedom to satisfy his own personal lusts. The foolish man, on the other hand, allowed himself to be seduced, allowed himself to be entrapped by some other ambitious person who used his sexual hunger to gain control of him and to manipulate him, and that would often result in bringing about his family's downfall. And now I should bring up another television show. I've only watched one episode of Dallas, but if you ever watched Dallas, you know what I'm talking about. Now, all of that is simply to say that in the world of Paul and in the world of the church at Corinth at this time, people, including Christians, were used to thinking of marriage the way that their culture taught them. Marriage was a tool. Marriage was a social structure by which a man, particularly a man, was enabled to gain much greater things. And so, naturally, one of the things he needed to get first was a good marriage. And so when the gospel came to Corinth, it came as it does anywhere with instruction and also with correction. And we saw that in chapter 5. Correction and instruction to change people's priorities, to change people's values, to change people's judgments, and the result of that often reversed culture, putting it in a tailspin, even bringing a chaos to bear in what men and women just naturally have always done for centuries. And such teaching, of course, came with the imposition of a morality and a moral authority upon people's very lives that came from the Word of God. Now, to Paul's credit, it appears already in our study of the six chapters of Corinthians that he has done this faithfully in Corinth. He has taught the Word of God not only with instruction, but with moral command. He has called them to change their way of thinking. And, of course, by that, their day-to-day habits. And to the church's credit, and I want you to notice this also, we've seen this already, we'll see this in the future, to the church's credit, it appears to have been readily received. And what I mean by that is there's no pushback. There's no resistance or rejection of Paul here. These Christians do not appear to be insisting that Paul has no business telling us how to run our private lives, thank you very much. You may have heard the story of the old farmer who asked what he thought of the new parson in town. And he thought for a minute and said, well, he's fine when it comes to preaching, but not so much when he goes to meddling. And that's exactly the kind of pushback I'm talking about. That kind of reaction does not seem to be here in Corinth. And that means that the gospel, according to Paul, includes a call not only to intellectual understanding, but also in changing and conforming one's life and lifestyle according to the truth and the worldview that is given us in God's Word, even to the very intimate and personal practice of marriage and the home. But still, and we've seen this also, there has been some confusion in the church in Corinth. And that again is due to the fact that teaching has come with authority, but from different teachers and different angles. And so when they are asking Paul and he's responding to them, these are the questions you've had. This is my answer to you. Paul is addressing specifically the issues that have become confused in the church, and that's why he brings this up. They've asked him about the role of sexuality and marriage in the Christian home, and what it is to be understood in the Christian life. And from the way he approaches the subject, it reminds us of the fact that this is always gone. When it falls off the track, one way or the other, it always goes in very predictable ways. On one way, of course, is to bring Plato and dualism into the Christian faith and say, your spirit is the holy part of you. What you do in your body doesn't matter. I think that is actually returning and creating a great disturbance within the Christian church today. Many in the younger generations of the church across America see it's okay to worship God with the soul, but what my body does is above law. I can do whatever I please. And that's not Christianity, that's Platonism. On the other side, the thing you could fall off on the other side is to say, oh, the body must be subdued at all costs. In fact, you must not have any pleasure at all. That's not Christianity, that's Spartanism. And so we see that, for example, in the history of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, even from the very earliest days of monasticism, seemed to be stressing the mindset that if you want to be holy, if you want to draw near to God, then your sexual appetites, even in marriage, are things that must be subdued, even obliterated if possible, stifled completely. But that principle, which the Roman Catholic Church still maintains in its holdout regarding priests having to be celibate and nuns having to be celibate and all of that, principle they still maintain throws out one of the very first principles that we learned in this a month ago, and that is that it is not good for a man to be alone. And so, in response to their confusion about this, they're on both sides of the fence, they've heard both angles. What are we supposed to believe, Paul? And Paul delivers. And praise God that Paul is not embarrassed and he's not intimidated to give us from the Word's own authority what we are to believe and we are to practice in our own Christian marriages. And so in response to that, Paul begins this lengthy section in 1 Corinthians, and it goes on for several chapters about this issue and that issue and the other issue. But the first issue he's going to talk about are problems in Christian marriage that they have been having and experiencing. Now, as we get into this, I'm only going to look at the first three verses, and even then, I'm not even going to be able to unpack it. I'm only going to be talking this morning about the vocabulary. I'm going to be talking about the actual wording or the semantics that Paul is using here, and that will cover our message today. The English Standard Version, other modern versions and translations as well, seem to be intentionally targeting our generation. And I like the ESV. I'm comfortable with it. I think it does a good job on the whole. But one of the problems I have with modern translations is that they do, from time to time, have a tendency to do that more than they do a fixation on accuracy and care. because they're reaching a generation they want to sell their translation to. It is, after all, a business. Making your Bible was not for nonprofit. They want you to buy it. And so even though there is a great integrity about the ESV, I think every once in a while, even these guys give in to the sales pressure. We have to make the bottom line. We have to make this. We want you to, I don't know, whatever it is. And the reason I say that is because I get the feeling when I read these verses that it is that they are aiming this right at our generation. And what I mean by that is this. The wording here is very blunt. It's in your face. Some ministers today would say, well, that's a good thing because it's talking to you right where you are. And we are, after all, a sex-starved generation and sex-saturated and all this other thing. And we just have to get drilled down and into what's actually going on and speak to people right where they are. But the wording is so explicit in the translation, and it's different than what Paul wrote. And I want you to understand that. For instance, verse 1, sexual relations. Verse 2, the temptation to sexual immorality. And verse 3, conjugal rights. I usually appreciate the ESV and how it renders the Greek, but here I think they really do Paul and ourselves an injustice. Paul is actually quite gentle here. He's pastoral. In addressing the issues that he's talking about, Paul is very pastoral in his answers. He is not blunt, and he goes out of his way to express himself modestly. And so that's how I want us to approach this, is understanding not only what it is that Paul is saying, but the tenor, the nature of how Paul speaks, so that we don't misunderstand Paul. Let me show you what I mean and what a difference it makes. What Paul literally says in verse 1 is this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that's a very important distinction to make, I think, because Paul is not just talking about the sexual act itself, as if he were only talking to a bunch of guys in the college dorm, saying, we don't want girls in the dorm. Everybody knows what they mean by that. Instead, he is speaking of a man's overall approach and demeanor, his overall interactions, his relations, his relationships with any and all women. The word touch here includes the suggestion of sexual relations, to be sure. It's not like that's not in view. But it also includes an attitude of aggressiveness. The touching here includes laying hold of someone, of controlling them, of manipulating them, of forcing them, even to the doing of violence against them. In other words, the principle that Paul starts off with is bigger. It isn't just that a man must not be sexually active, but that he is to approach women in general with respect. You see that difference? It's the Bible that teaches us, brothers and sisters, it's the Bible that teaches us that a woman is made in the image of God too, and that she has equal value and equal worth in God's sight. It's sin and the sinful culture that declare that a man may treat a woman according to his lust and that it's okay to treat her as nothing more than an object, a tool, a prize, or a goal. And there's one of the first very radical things that Paul preached to Corinth with authority. The way you regard women is wrong, he says. It must change. And the language here is general. Now, the Greek word for woman can also mean wife, but that's usually established by the context. And the rule that Paul is stressing here, really, is to say that all men are to conduct themselves with all women with respect and care and dignity and reservation, and that it is the man... It is the man, therefore, who is to set the tone in every and any environment he is in. It's up to the man to set the tone of a relationship that he has with a woman. There's two applications come to my mind in this regard. First goes to single men. Single men, let me remind you, it is not enough for you to simply treat your Christian sister in the church with dignity and with respect because, well, after all, everybody's looking. My parents are right there. Everybody knows everybody. I can't get away with anything anyway. And I don't want people thinking bad of me. So we treat single men treat their Christian girls in the church in a good way, watching how they behave. The real lesson is you must regard girls everywhere you are in contact with the same charge, especially when no one you know is around. Thinking of sports situations or bars or dance halls or wherever you might be, and you come across a girl who you have not met before and may not meet again, and you look around and sure enough, there aren't anybody from your church around, and you decide that you can ignore Paul's charge. That obviously does not require me to do anything like that here, and that I can let the woman lead the way. I may have struck up a conversation with a girl who doesn't know the Bible very well, who may be very eager to touch me. And if that's the case, then what's the problem, dude? Paul is teaching the lesson from Genesis 39. Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife came up to him and propositioned him. It wasn't Joseph's idea. He had every man thought excuse in the book to go ahead and have some fun. But he dropped his robe and he ran because he wanted to set the pace of that relationship. Thus far and no farther, and that's my choice, that's my responsibility to make. You don't wait for the girl to set the cue. You determine the pace your relationship will take, and it must honor Christ. You must live your life coram Deo and not just cora ecclesia. You know what that means? Before the church. You live your life before God, not just before people that'll get you into trouble. The second application to that is to married men, very simply put, man, if this is how Paul teaches you to regard women in general, how much more is it the charge that you treat the one particular woman that you have brought into your home, that you have brought under your authority with dignity and with respect? How much more is that important to the Lord to do? Now, verse 2 also needs some clarification. The ESV renders it this way. It says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, I understand why they put it this way. And it includes that. But the Greek, you should know here, does not have the words, the temptation to. And so the simple reading of this would be as follows. But because of porneia. And porneia is most commonly translated immorality. Now the point I want to make here is this. Paul is not prescribing marriage as some kind of last-minute solution in order to curb your wild sexual behavior. Nah, these guys are out of control. Can't pin them down. Can't make them stop. I know, get married. That's what you can do. That is a good solution to a big disaster. And so that is not what Paul is talking about here, as though marriage was somehow some fix-it to a man's absolute denial of his own self-control. That is, by the way, the rationale of liberals in our day. That is exactly how they think when they insist on abortion on demand, and they insist on safe sex education for elementary age kids in the public classroom. They say to you, they're going to do it anyway. They're just animals. They have no self-control. You can't count on that. You can't expect it. They're going to do it anyway. It's up to us to somehow provide and protect for them so they won't ruin their lives. But Paul's intention here is very, very different. The sexual union of a husband and wife has been perverted. It's been corrupted by sin. And to violate that which is holy and moral in any way, shape, or form is to commit immorality. James makes this point very colorfully and graphically in James chapter 1, 14, when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Guys, immorality starts in the mind and in the heart. And then it is done with the body. And even then, it can only be done after the conscience has been seared, after the conscience has been stifled, and after any sense of guilt has been methodically, privately, quietly removed. That's immorality. Before anything is done with the body, what's done in the heart and what's done in the mind is porneia. Immorality can be done with the eye. Immorality can be done with the tongue, but it's primarily done when one's priorities and one's values are deliberately reordered for the moment. And when one's desire to sin simply becomes more important than one's desire to honor Christ. Well, then finally, there is the wording of verse 3. The English Standard Version goes this way, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Now that phrase, conjugal, that word, has in our day and age come to suggest a very narrow and a very specific meaning. And that meaning is limited to the sexual act itself. Now, to defend the ESV here, the adjective conjugal is actually to be defined as a description of the entirety of the marital relationship in its exclusive nature. The intimacy of your thoughts and your prayers together, the intimacy of your eye contact, of the things that you do together during the day, of how you work side by side, of how you make your decisions, as well as your intimate relations and the sharing of support and encouragement as your bodies mutually grow old and begin to fall apart, is all a description of your conjugal relationship. But what Paul is actually saying here is this. If we were to translate it literally, it would go this way. Let the husband pay his debt to his wife. Too many marriages in Paul's day, you see, just as too many marriages today, would be allowed to develop into little more than tug-of-war contests, where the husband and the wife do not pull on the same side, but they oppose one another. And they bring all of their resources and all of their strengths to bear for the purpose of defeating the other. And because men and women are different, in spite of what our U.S. military believes, those tools of battle, characteristically, routinely, are also very different. Women most often use emotion. They will use passion. Women will use language to inflict the most pain and suffering upon the man. While the man will most often use the siege mentality. He'll just wait it out until she gives up. And at the end of his patience, he will even resort to simple physical violence. Why? Because he knows he can. Even the term rights, you see, even the term rights here is ill-chosen by our translators. Too many marriages in Paul's day, just as too many marriages today, might have started off with benevolence and goodwill and, honey, I'll do everything you want me to do and all my life is yours and all of the goodwill and graciousness we can think of. But it slowly is allowed to deteriorate into nothing but selfishness. Slowly but surely, familiarity breeds contempt. You stop forgiving, and you start keeping score. You stop living for the long term. And all that preoccupies your mind today is what I'm going to do next month, what I'm going to do next week, what I'm going to do tomorrow, what I'm going to do for the next hour. And that becomes the most important thing in your life. You stop sharing and praying over your vision of what the Lord will do with us and through us together as a Christian couple, and you begin only to think and daydream and scheme of all the things you might think you might do if you were just left alone again. In short, it is selfish thinking that makes you think of your rights, what you deserve, what you have a right to. And such thoughts of rights, my friends, when it comes to marriage, are not right. They are wrong. 50-50 marriages don't last. Because no one, not even the greatest husband or the greatest wife in a 50-50 relationship, no mere person can hold up his or her end without eventually letting the other person down. And when that happens, the other just feels it's right to leave a wrong relationship. I remember when I used to drive, and yes, there were cars back then. I remember when I learned to drive that when you came up to that triangle sign, it meant that you had to give up your right to let another car proceed. That when you come up to a four-way stop, you give up your right and you let the other one go first. Rights in driving is what you yield, not what you claim. And in marriage, my friends, your rights are what you surrender. You live to honor the rights of the other. You have, as Paul puts it here, a debt. That's how he really wants us to understand this. You have a debt to your spouse. A debt that's been created by your choosing to say your wedding vows. You have a debt, and you must pay that debt. You don't feel like it. I don't care. Yeah, but he did this. I don't care. You owe your spouse. That's how you must live. You committed yourself to this, for better or worse. It is a debt that you owe until death do you part. The only debt that is greater than the one that you owe your spouse is the debt that you owe to your Savior. There are no 50-50 relationships with Jesus. There are no tug-of-war matches with Christ. The only thing you must do is give all of yourself to Him who has given all of Himself for you. If that's the gospel, let the gospel define your marriage relationship. The only thing you must do is to live in your marriage, yes, even yours, paying your spouse out of your debt to Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, the words of Paul in other places come to our minds. Who is worthy of these things? Who is able to answer this kind of challenge? And we confess, O Lord, that oftentimes we would say, yes, but my situation is just much more complex. It's just much more involved. There's just so much more more things that have been allowed to happen in our relationship that there's just no simple answer, and I feel justified in doing what I'm doing. And Father, as complex as marriages can get, and they can get complex, and as many scars as marriages leave behind, and as many words get exchanged, and frustrations mount, we are reminded, we are encouraged that Your grace is sufficient for us. Your Word is wisdom for our lives. That Christ faced much worse than we do, offered up His life for the likes of us, and has risen again from the dead on the third day, that we might acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior, and by doing so be saved. Saved from the hell of condemnation, saved from the misery of sin and consequences in this life, and yes, Lord, even saved from the inevitability of sin and its effects on our marriages. We can be delivered if we will remember our debt to You. You can bring us great blessing if we will remember our debt to You. You give us hope where there can be no hope, because Christ paid a debt to God that we could not pay. If we will just remember that and live our lives in gratitude for what He has done for us, then, Lord, there isn't anything that You call us to do that we cannot do, and we will not benefit from. So, Lord, may it be the case as we live our own lives, as we treat our spouses with regard, as we deal with the differences without developing a tug-of-war battle, and as we deny the self, no matter what that might mean. I pray for Your help, Your soul and Your spirit's rather benevolent grace and balm to pour over our hearts and our hurts. And encourage us, Lord. Encourage us to have a marriage that transforms culture. In Jesus' name we pray.